In just a moment, I'll be reading from Scripture, and then we'll hear from Rick Watts. But just before we do, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for helping Living Waters be such an awesome community. Week after week, we hear stories about people that are living such responsible lives, helping people, serving God, being generous. We just want to say thank you for all you do to help Living Waters be an awesome community. Just this past week, a letter was sent to our community sharing a bit of an update on some wonderful things that are happening, and we want to say thank you. Perhaps you did not receive an electronic copy of that email that went out this past week, and if that would be the case, let us know. Perhaps we don't have current contact information for you. If you'd like to receive that community letter that is sent out every 3 months or so, let us know. We'd love to inform you and to continue to invite you into community. In just a minute, Rick Watts is going to share with us. We benefit regularly from a teaching team. Rick Watts as one of the people on that team. And we continue in our Gospel of Luke series. And today, I'm reading from Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his days will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day of the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who was on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather."
Hi, folks. Good to see you all again. Hope you are all doing well and growing in grace and wisdom. As our Luke noted last week, in which I think was perhaps the shortest sermon in Living Waters Guinness Book of Records, we've been in the Gospel of Luke for a long while, and not least in his account of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. One can almost hear the plaintive cries from the back seat of the car, "Are we there yet?" Well, actually, almost. We started back in chapter 9, verse 51, and it finishes around chapter 19, verse 27. And here we are at the end of chapter 17. So well done, we are almost there. It's probably fitting, as we come to the end of Luke's extended travel section, that Jesus should talk about end times. His concerns today are basically two. There's no point fussing about the kingdom of God's future timing or the signs of its coming because it's already here. That's verses 20 through 21. Second, even though Jesus, the rejected Son of Man, will suffer and depart, it is imperative that his disciples are not caught unawares by his return. That takes up eight times as much space, verses 22 to 37. In the last little while, Jesus focused on how we should respond to the kingdom. Since this is God's kingdom, Jesus rightly begins not with us, our righteousness or otherwise, but with God. The two parables of the lost sheep and lost coin show the extraordinary extent to which God will go to find the lost, and his great joy in doing so. The considerably longer parable of the prodigal son demonstrated that no one, provided they truly repent, is outside the reach of God's reconciling mercy. But that only led to his final climactic question. How will we respond to such a show of grace? Will we join the undignified father in his shameless celebration of even tax collectors and sinners being reconciled to him from the dead? Or will we, like the obedient, money-loving older brother Pharisees, refuse to come in, angrily fixating on the younger brother's sin and especially our share of stuff? This leads to Jesus directly addressing these two deadly impediments to participation in the kingdom. Our love of mammon, that is, of stuff, and our refusal to forgive. In the first, Jesus is adamant that we cannot serve two masters. We must repudiate deceitful mammon's idolatrous pretensions to give life, and especially its logic of treating our spouses as disposable. Instead, in the face of the kingdom's immediate presence in Jesus, we must do our darndest to follow him. After all, it's only in Jesus that the law and the prophets find their eternal fulfillment. But then, as Jesus warns, if the staggeringly self-indulgent rich, even with the equally impoverished Lazarus on their very doorsteps, did not listen to Moses or the prophets, what makes us think they will listen to Jesus? Then, as Kirsten shared, there is the imperative to forgive. Here too, we must do our darndest not to stumble the least. We too must forgive the repentant brother or sister, even if that means seven times in the one day. And this has nothing to do with increased faith or being especially righteous. It's the basic expectation of all who follow Jesus. Forgiveness is what we do. And like Jesus' healing of the 10 lepers, this is to be extended to all, regardless, as our Luke pointed out, of whether they show gratitude or not. And remember, the majority did not. Having addressed something of the nature of the kingdom and what it means for us to participate, especially with regard to stuff and forgiveness, Luke now turns to what Jesus has to say about end times, the timing of the kingdom and the coming of the Son of Man. Now, having grown up in a traditional Pentecostal church, I know full well how an emphasis on the last days sat right up there alongside tongues and being filled with the Spirit. I don't know about Canada, but in Australia, last days stuff was potentially incendiary. Hold the wrong view and things could get very tense and very quickly. Folks left churches over such issues. So after returning to Australia some years ago, imagine my surprise when at least one significant Pentecostal leader seemed to dismiss the whole end days thing as an embarrassing reminder of our marginalized beginnings. Now that we've become genuinely mainstream, I think we ranked second or third nationally in weekly church attendance, for him, we'd rightly moved on. All this to say, I am fully aware that this morning we are about to go where even angels fear to tread. I'm already on thin ice, and now it's spring. We'd best pray. Lord, do guide us and keep us in all of this, we pray. This topic is generally recognized as running from chapter 17, verse 20, all the way up to 18, verse 8. Our assigned text today is the first bit, 17, 20 to 37. Now, as if our topic is not tricky enough, there are a number of oddities scattered throughout that make it even trickier. So we'll need to be alert. What exactly is Jesus up to here? It begins with our old friends, the Pharisees. When we last saw them, they'd mocked Jesus' teaching on mammon because, he says, they loved money. Now they ask about the timing of the kingdom of God. And this phrase occurs three times in just two verses. Since it's hard to believe that there's been a radical change in their attitude, it's unlikely this is a sincere question. And Jesus' almost curt response suggests he doesn't have much time for it. The first part of Jesus' response seems a little odd. They ask when, which is about timing, the kingdom will come. And he responds with a statement about ways not to know. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, does not come with observation. This too is an odd word and occurs only here in the entire Bible. In contemporary Greek literature, it concerns what can be observed through the senses. If so, what might the Pharisees have had in mind? We're not told. However, Josephus, the famous first century Jewish historian, speaks of certain prophets who promised signs apparently connected with Israel's end-time deliverance. He dismisses them as charlatans, but they could provide a window into popular expectations. Three in particular stand out. Theudas promises to open the Jordan once again. An Egyptian proclaims the repetition of Jericho's falling walls, but now inflicted on Jerusalem. And the weaver Jonathan prophesies wonders in the desert. What do all three have in common? Well, they each come from Israel's first exodus and the conquest of the promised land. One can see the logic. As God acted powerfully for his people in the past, so he would act again. Or maybe the Pharisees imagined the advent of a new Davidic king who would purge Jerusalem and its temple of the idolatrous Romans and along with them apostate Jews. Either alternative makes scriptural sense. Additionally, however, observation also has overtones of observing, as in Jewish practices. And here too there is evidence that some Pharisees believed that if all Israel kept Sabbath blamelessly for two Sabbaths running, then the Messiah would come. Similarly, in Malachi's prophecy, the reason for Elijah's return was to prepare Israel for God's reign by bringing the nation back to full Torah observance. That is, the kingdom's coming was associated with Israel's observation of Torah. It might even be then that Jesus' odd word choice encompasses both external signs and the Pharisees' demands for strict Torah compliance. But either way, Jesus says no. The kingdom is not coming in this observable way, nor can Israel coerce it through Torah observance. And nor will it be localized. Behold, it is here or there, whether at the Jordan, Jerusalem, or in the desert. And why? Because the kingdom of God has, in fact, already come and is already among you. This, too, is another odd expression occurring only here in the entire New Testament. So in what sense, among or within? It was taken by various patristic interpreters to mean something internal, and that is, the kingdom of God is spiritual. That would certainly fit their inside, outside, upstairs, downstairs view of the world, where the spiritual and the heavenly trumped the physical and the earthly. The problem is that this is hardly consistent with Jesus' teachings and actions everywhere else in Luke. Nowhere does Jesus ever suggest that the kingdom is an inner human reality. Instead, Jesus has been regularly announcing the kingdom from all the way back in chapter 4. Then in chapter 11, when some had accused him of being in league with Beelzebul, that's a derogatory name for Satan, he explicitly linked his casting out of demons with the presence of the kingdom. And later, when responding to the Pharisees' mockery of his teaching on mammon, Jesus had talked about the significance of John the Baptist as the forerunner of the kingdom. I suspect this explains Jesus' somewhat impatient and odd answer. The Pharisees are asking when, as if the kingdom has not yet come. And Jesus says, your critical, unforgiving, mammon-loving, older brother attitude has blinded you to the truth. Hence, you are looking for the wrong things in the wrong way in all the wrong places. The kingdom of God is already here, meaning in your midst. Now, this is much more consistent with Luke's biography throughout. But if this is what he means, And do forgive this slightly technical point. Why doesn't Luke use his normal language for in the midst? I think the answer is because his normal language always describes a specific location, something which Jesus has already denied. Instead, the kingdom is now to be found in all kinds of places. It's surely wherever Jesus is. And as we all know, Jesus is highly mobile, moving among all kinds of people. But it's also wherever people have been reconciled to God through Jesus and are now seeking to follow his teachings, even if Jesus is not actually there. So what does all this tell us? Well, it might be surprising, but from the New Testament perspective, the last days or end times actually began with Jesus. That's the point of Acts 2:17, where the outpouring of the Spirit is a sign of the last days, citing Joel chapter 3. And it's the point of Hebrews where Jesus' coming is seen as initiating the last days. And what that means is we've been in the end times ever since. We're not waiting for them, we are in them. Well, of course, could there be anyone greater than Jesus? He is the final revelation and God's very presence among us. Now, if this is so, then the issue is not the timing or reading future signs. What matters is the character of these last days. And it's exactly this character to which Jesus has been speaking. As we saw, for example, in his teaching about mammon and forgiveness, the kingdom is here. And we, like that dishonest manager, need to stop mucking about and start doing our darndest to enter it. From this perspective, whenever and wherever we see folks truly repenting and turning to Jesus, being set free from the demonic, and repudiating mammon's deceitful appeal by being generous with both our wealth and our forgiveness, there is the kingdom of God among us. Got that? Good. Now, it also means something more. The kingdom of God can be present and growing even though the Son of Man is himself absent. But this shouldn't surprise. It's what Luke's second volume, Acts, is all about. Jesus has ascended, and yet his church continues to grow, reaching from Jerusalem all the way to Rome and beyond. Dear friends, whatever we do, please don't lose sight of this. Something truly remarkable, extraordinary happened in Jesus. It has been changing the world ever since, and the signs of it can be seen everywhere. One last observation, if I may. I wonder if this might explain why those folks who are obsessed with the coming last days, signs, conspiracies, marks of the beast, etc., don't tend to talk anywhere near as much about Jesus, and certainly not in anywhere near the same depth. Might I suggest, the more we focus on what we imagine of the future, the more we drift from Jesus himself and what he is already doing among us. Not unlike, sad to say, the Pharisees. Well, okay, you might say, but if what you've said is true, how come the world is still in such a mess? What about those texts that are clearly future, not least Jesus' return? Well, I'm so glad you asked, and so is Luke, because that's exactly what Jesus addresses next. Though, unsurprisingly, not quite in the way we might expect, which might also explain why it takes up so much more space, the next 16 verses compared to 2. A couple of things to note at the outset. First, Jesus clearly gives far more attention to those who are already committed to following him, to those on the inside. It's not that he doesn't care about outsiders, look at those 10 lepers, but the fact remains that eternal life can only be had in committed relationship with him and complete devotion to following him. It's these folks that he is most concerned to teach. Second, do notice the shift. The Pharisees initially asked Jesus about the coming of the kingdom. Here, it's Jesus himself who initiates, but now by talking about the Son of Man's coming absence. Third, perhaps a quick refresher on the Son of Man might be useful. Jesus has already spoken of the Son of Man some 12 times. The expression is always found on his lips, and yet without any reaction, confusion, or recognition by the crowds. The best explanation seems to be that it's a slightly odd Aramaic way of speaking about yourself, so folks recognize it. But without carrying any of the baggage that goes with, for example, Messiah, and hence there's no reaction. That is, it's a kind of neutral placeholder that Jesus uses of himself and which allows him to fill it with his own meaning, which he does from the very beginning by provocatively claiming the right to exercise Yahweh's sole prerogatives, namely to forgive sins when he heals the paralyzed man and to be Lord of the Sabbath. Other references speak of his current humility, his coming suffering, and future glorious return, where one's eternal destiny turns on whether one acknowledged him and his astonishing claims on earth. In other words, there's a lot more going on than Son of Man merely emphasizing Jesus' humanity. It identifies Jesus as the Lord himself. Okay, so just hold that in mind as we go on. So now speaking to his disciples, Jesus begins, "Days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it." One problem here is that no one is really sure what one of the days actually means. Jesus will next speak of the day of the Son of Man. Then he'll compare the days of Noah to the days of the Son of Man. And after that, the days of Lot to the day of the Son of Man. No one knows why Jesus keeps swapping from singular to plural, let alone what one of those days might mean. Does he mean people longing for even just a bit? We just don't know. Sorry, it's yet another oddity. But Jesus is absolutely clear on this point. His disciples will experience an unspecified time of longing for him, which will not be immediately satisfied. And nowhere does Jesus give any indication of how long that time will be, nor how his disciples will know that it's coming to an end. Indeed, during this time, Jesus explicitly warns, others will do exactly what he told the Pharisees not to be looking for. They will declare, look, he is here or he's there. And Jesus replies exactly as he did earlier. Don't go looking, don't even pursue such assertions. Pay them no heed at all. Might I gently suggest we might want to bear this in mind when assessing claims by various preachers that they do know how long and can see the signs that indicate Jesus coming. So why do we pay no heed? Because when his day does come, it will be blindingly obvious to all, like lightning flashing all over the skies from one end to the other. You won't need anyone to tell you, and it certainly won't be confined to one location. In other words, don't worry, there is no way you'll miss this. But what then do we do with that following short, odd comment about the necessity of Jesus suffering many things and being rejected by this generation before that day comes? What's that got to do with the end times? Well, whatever else, his disciples need to grasp fully what he's already told them twice, way back in chapter 9 at the very outset of the Jerusalem journey. I suspect there are two reasons for this. First, Jesus' suffering and rejection was completely outside their idea of the last days. Even when they heard Isaiah 53, that famous prophecy about the suffering servant, when they heard this in their synagogues, it seems it was interpreted such that the suffering was only for sinful Israel, while all the good and glorious bits were for the Messiah. But for Jesus, all this talk of the Son of Man's glorious return must be contextualized by his rejection, suffering, and death. And why? Because they too need to be reminded that following Jesus also means that they must take up their cross. You see, it's so easy when speaking of the day to get stars in our eyes. But Jesus is insistent on reminding us that the only path to eternal glory is through the cross. If you like, that's Jesus' word of faith. That done, Jesus picks up on the Pharisees' earlier question, but this time with respect to the day of the Son of Man. What will it look like? Well, here he turns to two well-known biblical figures, Noah, the paragon of righteousness, especially when speaking of the end times, and Lot, not so much. The one is associated with the destruction of the then known world, and the other with the destruction of a city infamous for its defiantly arrogant sins against God. And again, his response is just like it was to the Pharisees. He offers no timing nor any signs. On the contrary, Jesus' focus is instead on the banal normality of those days. In a series of 10 verbs, he describes the mundane cycle of human life, the daily round of eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, and building. None of it out of the ordinary, neither righteous nor sinful, just life. And then suddenly, inescapably and entirely out of the blue, utter and complete destruction of everyone else. Oh, and this, Jesus says, is exactly how it will be in the day of the Son of Man. Several points seem clear. First, there is no calendar to help, nor special indication or preparatory signs. Everyone will be going about their everyday lives unsuspecting and right up until the very moment. Second, because of this, there will be no time for any preparation or reaction. One cannot go down into the house nor back from the field. I think what Jesus is saying is that his disciples must have no stronger ties than those to him. Nothing that holds us to this idolatrous world of self-centered, uncaring mammon and unforgiveness. We have to be able to walk away at any time and without looking back. And that's why Lot's life gets mentioned. Yep, she'd left Sodom, but she had not let go. She looked back and perished. As Jesus himself had said earlier, again, at the very start of our long journey, that's chapter 9, verse 62, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And in listening to Jesus in this long way section and his demands for utter loyalty, we too have been putting our hand to the plow. But this is not as if there's no time for preparation. There is time, only it's not in the future, but now. Now is when we decide, yea, verily, even today and every day, whether to save our lives, perhaps through our punctilious Torah observance and devotion to stuff, or instead to lose our lives by letting all that go in order to follow Jesus. But it's not just a matter of suddenness. This day is also one of separation, verses 34 to 35. And here Jesus adds an emphatic, I tell you, which usually means sit up and pay attention. This is not what you might be expecting. And there's another thing that's odd. Jesus no longer speaks about days or day, but instead on that night. He can hardly intend that his disciples only need to expect his return at nighttime. And in any case, women don't use the mill at night. Maybe his point is that he's refusing to be specific as to when. It could be any time. Two people will be side by side, whether in bed or at the mill, and one will be taken and the other will be left. But even here, the meaning is not clear. Yes, I'm aware that some folks read this in terms of the rapture, picking up from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. But there's nothing in what Jesus has taught so far in Luke that goes anywhere in that direction. Taken could then mean captured or killed, with left meaning you survive. That would make complete sense of the day of the Lord as frequently described in the prophets, where judgment means being taken, whether by death or exile, and being left means left alive. On the other hand, taken could mean taken from destruction while the other is left to face it, as in the case of Noah and Lot, whom Jesus has just mentioned. Since it's hard to tell, perhaps it's not so much what taken or left each specifically means, but that whatever view one takes, they together speak of a separation that will run right through every level of society, and that at the level of everyday life. Well, we've come to the end, and now the disciples get to ask a question. Where, Lord? This seems odd given that Jesus has just said not to think in terms of location. But maybe it's not. If one thing has stood out through all these many chapters, it is the disciples' incomprehension, not least because they find it almost impossible to let go their own assumptions. It's the very thing that Jesus challenged the Pharisees on. And this brings us to where our section ends, with a graphic, if again somewhat odd, image. For some folks, although it's gruesome, the gathering of the vultures to the corpse represents the gathering of the delivered to the Son of Man. It sounds bizarre, but it picks up on the idea of being taken out as deliverance. For others, it can mean that just as the presence of carrion can clearly be shown by the presence of gathering vultures, so too the approaching days of the Son of Man will be clearly seen. The problem is that Jesus has just suggested the very opposite. Or it can mean that just as vultures inevitably appear over carrion, so also the Son of Man will inevitably come in judgment. Well, we've run out of time, but I should also note quickly that the instructions not to go down into the house or to return from the field closely follow language Jesus uses in Mark when he is specifically addressing the coming destruction of Jerusalem for its rejection of him. Which means, as if we needed yet another layer of complexity, that Jesus might here be implying two comings of the Son of Man. The first, experienced firsthand by the disciples, is the destruction of rebellious Jerusalem within their generation. This is the standard scriptural view of the day of the Lord. And the only indication will be the gathering of the Romans around the city like vultures to a corpse. In which case, Jesus' disciples should immediately get out. The second, more applicable to Luke's Gentile hearers, would be that there's a second coming of the Son of Man, but this time to all nations, in response to the gospel that's preached to all of them. Now, I do understand that this might seem confusing to some of us, but it might just explain the presence of such odd language throughout this section. Jesus is not speaking of a single simple event. There's more to it. But it might also tell us something about Jesus' main points in all of this. And with these, we'll conclude. First, the kingdom has already come. We are already in the last days, and hence his summons for us to stop mucking about. All accounts are coming due, and we need, like the crooked manager, to take radical steps to prepare. Second, the issue is not about timelines or signs, no matter how fascinating they might be to the Pharisees, to even Jesus' disciples, whether them or us now. He's pretty straightforward. Ignore those people who think they know such things. This might also be part of the point of Jesus' consistent use of odd language. Timing and signs are just not our concern. Leave that up to God. But don't worry, we won't miss it. Third, that day will come in the midst of life and out of the blue, with no time to prepare or respond. It will be characterized by comprehensive judgment and a final decisive separation across all humanity. And finally, but that's okay, because the time of preparation for that coming is now. It's the present that should concern us. This is when we decide to reject mammon's selfishness and unwelcoming forgiveness. Today is when we instead choose to do our darndest to let all of that go in order to follow Jesus. And if we do, there's no need for panic. We can be absolutely certain that all will be well. Indeed, all things will be very well. The same Lord who loves us and compassionately gave himself for us will surely gather us to himself. All we have to do is stay the course. And that's very good news. May God bless us all.
Thank you for joining us today. Before we go, let me take a moment to pray over our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you that we can find ourselves hearing your word and being encouraged by it. Lord, we also take a moment to pray for those who would have needs in their lives right now. Lord, for those who would need physical healing, for those who would have some relational turmoil in their lives, Lord, we pray that you would step into those moments and be present and bring your healing and bring your peace. Lord, thank you that you are a God that is not distant from our circumstances, but you're present, even right now in our lives. So we pray for that right now, Lord, that you would be present in the situations that we're in, that we would feel your grace and your mercy in our lives. So we pray for that today, Lord. In your name, amen. Amen. Again, thank you for joining us. Go with God's grace this week. We'll see you next week.